And so I thought what I would attempt to do today is look at Jesus and how he was called the Son of David. We are doing this work of reading the Bible and looking at the story within the stories. The big story of the Bible is the work and the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. Our work here is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Ultimately, the church is to worship and know Christ. He's a resurrected Lord. He's alive. He's head of the church. He's within us and over us. He's both Savior of us and He's Lord of us. We are not primarily here to be just witnesses of God's presence in creation or answer every theological or philosophical juggernaut or Gordian knot out there. We're not primarily to be those apologists alone. We're primarily to be witnesses of Christ's transforming work and saving work in our personal lives. I can't speak very eloquently to your issues as an individual and have answers for everything you're going through, but I can testify that Christ has made himself real to me, and that he has made himself real through the testimony of Scripture and the living testimony of his work within my life. I share Jesus with people. That's my mission, to go into all the world and tell them what Jesus taught and teach them to obey what Jesus taught and do the works that he said I'm supposed to do by his Spirit, formed and shaped and guided by his Scripture in my day-to-day life. I'm here to testify, as we are as a church, that Christ has been made king. He's king. He's brought everything together under his rulership, and now we are on a planet proclaiming that Christ has been made king and subduing his enemies under his feet, which is military language of basically helping people in their heart and minds come to faith in the person and work of Jesus. It's a battle. Not everybody has claimed allegiance to Christ. And like in the story of David, not everybody wanted David to be king or claimed David as their king. His kingdom and his rulership and his reign grew and brought everybody under and eventually brought peace primarily to the people of Israel with the surrounding nations, his economic growth under the kingdom. These tribes were brought together under a king whose heart, according to the Lord, was after God's own heart. Christ is a bigger example of that in totality. And so today we're going to see that the story of David really is kind of a highlight. It's like a first run. It's like an early version, a rough draft of the ultimate king that would come and be called the Son of David. The fact that Christ over 17 times in the New Testament is called the Son of David is a pretty, for David, it's quite a praise. For the Messiah to be called the Son of, and then pick out of everybody 1,000 years prior, David, is quite an amazing thing. To think if we, in the lineage of Christ chose to be called as a title, the Son of Michael, the Son of Susan. The idea that there was something about David's reign and David's person that Christ, that reflected the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate king, is something we want to kind of take a few glimpses at today. It started when I read a bizarre passage in the story of David in 1 Samuel 17:54, the famous David and Goliath story, which you're probably familiar with, but you may not have caught this one line in verse 54 where it says this. After David kills Goliath and cuts off his head, it said that David took the Philistine's head to Jerusalem. I read past that and kind of pulled the emergency brake and went, say, what? What? It's a graphic story, cutting off Goliath's head. Goliath was some form of giant, huge humanoid larger than anyone on the battlefield. And at some point, David, in his victory by God over Goliath, severs his head with Goliath's own sword and takes the head to Jerusalem, which wasn't one of the people of Israel's captured cities at that time. It's ruled and reigned under the Jebusites. It's something later in David's reign that he captures. But at this point, the scripture says that he took this head to Jerusalem. It's interesting because I also remember when we were reading through the gospel that one of the places and the names for the place that Christ was crucified in Matthew 27:33 says this: they came to a place that is called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. Now, you read commentaries and everybody dances around trying to figure out this kind of interesting story. There's no affirmative, definitive answer. Golgotha doesn't mean place of the skull in Hebrew. It could be possibly an evolving Hebrew, kind of like originally Goliath of Gath might have in Hebrew evolved to be Golgotha. There's some speculation about that. Was it a hill that looked like a skull? Was it a hill that, according to early tradition, you know, it was a place of execution, so there was a lot of skulls and bones around it? Whatever reason, people have kind of just speculated about it. As I was reading through this passage, I thought, what an interesting thing that David, in the defeat of God's people's enemy, the greatest defiant battle that probably would be Israel's most famous battle, that in that battle, he takes the head of that enemy and takes it to Jerusalem and buries it or puts it on a stake somewhere in Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem. And that 1,000 years later, another battle would take place on a hill against the greatest of enemies, the works of Satan and hell and sin. The battle of all eternity on the cross would take place on a hill outside of Jerusalem called the place of the skull. And there on that place of the skull, God's Son, the Son of David, would accomplish a victory for all time and all people and all places that would defeat the enemy completely upon that cross, upon that place called the hill of the skull. I found those two things quite interesting. That I could follow the story of David and his victories into a place and a moment where he takes this emblem, this grotesque sign of a great victory over evil, and he takes that and he plants it or he buries it or he sets it upon a place that in another time, in another place, a greater victory, a more true David, a more true accomplishment, a greater achievement over the forces of darkness of all time and eternity would happen. That the ages battle, the battle of all battles would take place on the same place where he would set that head, possibly, as a sign, as a possibly a prophetic picture of what God would do on the earth through his Son. That's a pretty powerful moment. There's something about things that we do in our lives that have significance and meaning. Moments that we do something that is set to be a truth or we set something in the ground or in the place of our lives where we say, this is true for now and forever. That God would use us to be a part of his plans. Things that we never thought in the future could happen, God is using us to be a part of. I don't know if David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, God said, take that head and to the place of the skull. I don't know, put it on this hill. It's going to be a future called Golgotha, and my son's going to die here. I don't know any of that. But I do know this. There's so many moments in my life that I'm not aware of the significance of eternity that's taking place right now in what I'm doing. And when I was reading David's life, I thought, here's a man who's just trying to follow God in the moment, and God is weaving his story into the bigger story of eternity. And he doesn't even know what ultimately God is doing through him. But this little battle, this battle that we read and we write children's stories around, is actually a picture of a bigger battle that God was ultimately going to accomplish through his Son, Jesus. That's a pretty powerful story to me. Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the offspring of David. That's a bizarre statement. I am the source of David, and I am also the son of David. How can you be both? How can you, Jesus, be both before and after him? Who is this Jesus who said he was the son of David, yet also the root of David? How can you be both before someone being born and after someone being born? Luke 1:32, the first verses of Gospel Luke says this, he will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. David was influential in expanding Israel's territory. He defeated the surrounding enemies of Israel, brought peace to Israel's borders. Under David's leadership, Israel's economy grew as he built relationships with neighboring countries. Most notably, David's fame took Israel from a fledgling group of separated tribes into a unified nation. What makes David so unique and astonishing was his faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David's faith in the Lord set him apart from every other king of Israel. The writers of Kings and Chronicles would often compare the kings of Israel and Judah to David because he was the standard. Even more astounding, David understood that even though he carried the title king, he was merely a representative of the true king of Israel, Yahweh God. And I believe that's why one of the reasons God said that he was a man after his own heart. 17 verses in the New Testament describe Jesus as the son of David. But the question arises, how could Jesus be the son of David if David lived approximately 1,000 years before Jesus? The answer is that the Christ, the Messiah, was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the seed of David in 2 Samuel 7:14 through 16, which states that through David, God said he would set up a man upon his throne, and that he would always be upon the throne. Jesus is the promised Messiah, which means he had to be in the lineage of David, Matthew 1, which gives us the genealogical proof that Jesus was, in his humanity, was a direct descendant of Abraham and David through Joseph, Jesus' legal father. The genealogy in Luke 3 traces Jesus' lineage through his mother Mary. Jesus is a descendant of David by adoption through Joseph and by blood through Mary. As Romans 1:3 says, Jesus Christ was a descendant of David. David was promised that one of his offspring would rule forever. Jesus was called the son of David while here on the earth. He was born in David's city, Bethlehem. The Gospel of Matthew records that various people on 6 different occasions, Matthew 9:27, Matthew 12:23, Matthew 15:22, Matthew 20:30, Matthew 21:9, Matthew 21:5, Matthew 21:1 and 2, acknowledge that Jesus was the son of David. This is a messianic title. Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one, the one that Israel was waiting for. Jesus never denied that he was the son of David. In fact, on Palm Sunday, he received praise and worship from the people as he entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they hailed, Hosanna, God save us, the son of David. Who is this son of David? In Matthew 22, Jesus had an interesting conversation with the Pharisees. He said this in Matthew 22, verses 42 through 46. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Which is the Christ means. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? This is after the Jews, the Pharisees had come to him and said, you know, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Done this. You've fulfilled the law and the prophets. And then he says, I have a question for you. Who do you think the Messiah is? Whose son is he? It's an interesting question. They replied, well, he's the son of David. Then he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David, Jesus said, calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So basically, he says, well, I have a question for you. How can the son of David both be the Lord of David and the son? Who is this Messiah? And I think today, as I'm wrestling with what to say today, one of the phrases that rose to the top is, who do you say the Messiah is? Who do you say Jesus is? We have to ask ourselves ultimately, because that's the ultimate question that you need to answer in your life. I don't know, I would say, you know, there's a lot of questions to wrestle with in life. But ultimately, the biggest question that you have to answer, the one and only question is, the most existential question, the most true philosophical question, theological question, moral question, who do you say Jesus is? Lots of people want to talk about everything else. God is on trial in all kinds of courts. I was reading a book called God in the Dock by C.S. Lewis, and the word in the dock, I always thought, like, why is God in the harbor? I wasn't quite sure what that meant until I got a little more reading under. Basically, God's in the witness stand, or God's on trial. The dock, you know, the place where they would, the prosecutor would ask the questions. So God's on trial is kind of the idea. And C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the ancient man or woman approached God or the gods as an accused person approaches his judge. The idea that I'm guilty, I've done something, and I know I'm going to be destroyed or judged, and so I'm coming to the judge as an accused person. C.S. Lewis said, that's the ancient man would approach the gods that way. They're all powerful, they have all authority, and I have somehow done something in my life, I've got to appease them. I know that I am wrong and they are righteous or right, so I must figure out what to do to appease them. That's the posture, C.S. Lewis said, the ancients typically had. The idea of sacrifices and, you know, appeasing the gods was kind of innate posture. The knowledge that I am wrong and they are right wasn't something you had to convince them. It was more how to appease them. Well, you need to do this sacrifice, or you need to give them this, or you need to give this much of that, then they will be happy with you. That was kind of the posture. He says, but the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock. Man is really a kind judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, man's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. You need to understand that as a witness to Jesus in the culture that you live in, God's on trial. We have the work and the opportunity to proclaim that Jesus Christ is king to a people who don't want him as king. Why should Jesus be my king? Why should I bow my knee and confess with my mouth that Christ is king? In the battle in 1 Samuel 17, David comes to the battlefield where there's these two armies that have drawn up to fight each other, and Goliath of Gath has come out onto the battlefield for 40 days to basically say, in some East Central summarization, give me a man who will fight me today. If I win, you're all our subjects. If I lose, we are your subjects. Just give me a man to fight. And he defies Israel and Israel's God day and night. And David shows up on the battlefield sent by his father to send some food to his brothers. He overhears this going on. In a moment of righteous indignation, he comes up with a crazy plan. I'll go out and fight him. He talks to King Saul. King Saul's like, you're just a lad. You're a young boy. This has been a man of war since his youth. There's no chance. And David's like, well, I'm a shepherd and I've killed lions and bears and saved sheep. I should be able to do this. God was with me then. Crazy reasoning. And Saul's like, well, here, let's put my armor on you and you try this stuff out. If you're going to go out there, I should do my best to equip you. And he gets an armor. He's like, I've never fought in this stuff. This isn't going to work. I'm just going to use what I always use, a stick and a sling and some rocks. Can you imagine Saul just like the ridiculousness of the situation of
This whole battle is coming down to whether these two heads of both armies, whoever wins, takes the victory. Nobody needs to fight as long as their representative wins. The victory isn't going to be about David's brothers or Saul or anybody else. It's whoever defeats Goliath. Right here on the battlefield, the whole history and the whole future of the nation is going to, everybody's destiny and everybody's life hinges on whether or not one champion is going to be victorious against the other. Everybody's in him who wins or loses. I am going to be judged or liberated on whether or not that person wins or loses. That battle is just a glimpse into the eternal battle that's going on. The ultimate gospel story that in Adam and in Christ, there's life or death. It was played out on this battlefield that we know that the little guy, the most insignificant, the most seemingly ridiculous scenario, that how could a young man with a sling take out Goliath? We know in the story that that's exactly what happened. One stone to the right place in the forehead, by God's grace, good shot, lots of free time, being able to shoot things that most people don't want anybody to be able to do. He practiced and practiced and practiced until God met together his purpose and his grace and his power with David's skill and willingness, and together in a moment brought down Goliath. I'm sure everybody was astonished that's how it played out. How could God accomplish a victory through such a strange and foolish and surprising outcome? How could the God of the universe bring about such a victory through such a small, insignificant moment? How could everything hinge on such an event? How could what we thought was the most horrific and frightening of entities be brought down so quickly and so simply? Everybody who had been foolish, frightened and terrified for 40 days must have felt a little bit, I think I would feel kind of ashamed. Jonathan, though, the son of Saul, the scripture says, instantly his heart and his soul cleaved to David. He was inspired to such a degree he was willing to give up his right as the next king to follow this young shepherd boy. In this day and age, we proclaim that Christ has come and defeated the enemy on the cross. It's a message that people call foolish. They can't believe that God would settle all the history of the ages upon a hill on Golgotha, through the work of a man named Jesus being nailed to a cross. How could the cross save anybody? How could the victory of the cross even be called a victory? How can you take someone who's brought before the tribunal and judged by a Roman ruler and then butchered on a cross as a criminal between two thieves? How can the death of that man, Jesus, be the salvation of the world? How can that act that was seen over and over and to such a degree that there was nothing special about it? It was just another execution of some guy that Rome had defeated. How could that act be the crux of history? What is it about Jesus dying there that should be the crux of our gospel message? Why did some people wag their tail and call him condemned, and yet another soldier said, "This surely is the Son of God"? Why is it that message can be proclaimed and people will reject it and say there's no truth in it, and other people like Jonathan will find in their heart a moment that captures them and their hearts are cloven to Christ, and they see in the one who died and suffered and rose from the dead, the King David, they see the purposes of God in him, and they surrender their life, they surrender their future, they surrender their weapons, they surrender everything they are to his reign and give themselves fully and committed to everything that he is and everything that he wants to do, and says, "Here's everything I am for all that you are." What is it about that that captures some people and other people seem to be oblivious to it? It's a mystery to me. But I see it in this life of David. David used a stone to defeat Israel's enemy. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, and he is Daniel's stone. In 1 Samuel 17:19, reaching into the shepherd's bag, taking out a stone, he hurled it with a sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. Acts 14:11 says this, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Daniel 2:34-35 and 44 says this. Daniel was interpreting a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you continued looking and you saw a stone that was cut out without hands and that struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, so there was not even a trace of them found. But that stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In those days of kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will be not left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Daniel saw a stone that was carved out of the earth, that was launched and struck the great image of all the pagan empires. But then he saw something more. It was like a mountain that grew up and crushed all empires and all kings and all things until they were like dust and blown away in the sands of time. And only that kingdom and that king would stand and rule for eternity. David's stone in the head of Goliath was but a small story of a greater stone that was going to be slung by the purposes and plans of God and strike at the very mountain of all mankind in history and bring it all to an end with one kingdom standing and one king in that kingdom, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the stone that all things are built upon that last and are eternal. He is the stone that will bring all kingdoms to an end and judge all people, all places, and all times. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall proclaim that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Messiah. Eventually. David cut off Goliath's head. Jesus crushed the serpent's head. 1 Samuel 7:51 says, David ran over, pulled Goliath's sword out of his sheath, cut, and David used it to kill him and cut off his head. Genesis 3:15 says this, I will put enmity, I will put a warfare between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's a great prophetic prophecy in the book of Genesis where God says to Eve that there will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will reach out and bruise his heel. Speaking about the great battle through all the ages between God and Satan. Not as equals, but in the purposes and plans of God. And the promise there is that Jesus, the Messiah, would crush the serpent's head, even though his heel would be bruised. John 12:31 put it this way. Jesus said at the end of his life, he said, the time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. Colossians 2:15 says it this way. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus is our David. His victory is our victory. He crushed the head. He was the one that took out Satan and did what I could not do on the sidelines. Would not do, will not do, couldn't do, afraid to do, unable to do. Calvin put it this way. There is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gibbet or the stake on which Christ has subdued death and the devil. Nay, more has utterly trodden, he has, in other words, and he also treaded upon them under his feet. Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet." David was the humble king. David was but a young and insignificant shepherd boy. Jesus, son of David, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. First Samuel, it said, when Samuel went to look for a king at David's father's house, he says, "Are these all the sons you have?" He says, "No, they're still the youngest. He's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats." And Samuel says, "Send him to me at once. We'll not sit down until he arrives." So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome and had beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, "This is the one. Anoint him." Saul said to David on the battlefield, after David said, "Don't worry about the Philistine, I'll go fight him." And Saul said, "Don't be ridiculous. There's no way you can fight the Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy." He's been a man since his youth. David was humble. He was insignificant. It didn't seem like such a great victory could come through that little boy or that young man. Christ, when he came into Jerusalem, it says in Matthew 21:5-11, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey, a colt, a foal, a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them, brought a donkey and a colt and laid the coats on him, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread the coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees, spreading them in the road. The crowd said and cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered in Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" David was king. He ruled over Judah and Israel. Jesus unites and rules over all the world, Jews and Gentiles. 2 Samuel 7:11-16 says, "The Lord declares that I'll make a house for you, David, a dynasty of kings. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me all of time, and your throne will be secure forever." That's what God said to David. In Ephesians 2:14-16, it says this about Christ. "Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people through this body on the cross." Christ is our King David, who's not brought together just Judah and Israel and all the tribes. He's brought together the whole world, all the Jewish people and all the Gentiles of the world, brought together into one people whom he rules and reigns over. Christ is the Son of David. David was a persecuted king. David was persecuted by Saul. Jesus was persecuted by Jewish leaders. If you remember in 1 Samuel 18, it says, when they were returning from a victory, David had killed the Philistines, and the women of all the town of Israel came out to meet him and King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals, and this was their song. Saul has killed thousands, David has 10,000s. This made Saul very angry. "What is this?" he said. "They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands. Next they'll be making him their king." So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The very next day, a tormenting spirit from the Lord overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp, and as he did each day, Saul had a spear in his hand and suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall, but David escaped him twice. David was hunted and persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. If you remember, in the very first days of, I think the first message Jesus preached in his hometown, says when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed Jesus. They forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built, and they intended to push Jesus over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Jesus is our persecuted king, and you know those persecutions has ended, continued. David was the wilderness king. David was hunted and tried in the wilderness by Saul, if you've read the story that we're reading. Jesus was tested and tempted by Satan in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 23 says, "David and his men, about 600 of them, left Keilah and began roaming the countryside. Word soon reached Saul that David had escaped, so he didn't go to Keilah after all. David now stayed in the strongholds of the wilderness and in the hill country of Ziph. Saul hunted him day after day, but God did not let Saul find him." Luke 4 says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Jesus is our wilderness king, as David was the king in the wilderness. David was a man after God's heart, God's own heart. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, the gospel says. 1 Samuel 13:4 says this about David. Now your kingdom must end, but the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command, speaking of Saul. So there Samuel said, you know what, God's got a man coming, Saul. It's a man that's after God's own heart. John said this about Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father, or interpreted means closest to the Father's heart. Jesus has explained him. John said that Jesus is the closest one. In the bosom of the Father is such a, it's an older English kind of idea, but you get it. It's like Jesus comes out from that place of revelation and knowledge. He knows who God is and can explain him. He's the one who's closest to the heart of God. He's so close, it's like he's in the bosom of the Father. More than just a man after God's own heart, he came to explain exactly and show exactly God's heart. David was a king of justice and righteousness. It says in 2 Samuel 8:15, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be a child born to us, a son that would be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Jeremiah prophesied about Jesus and said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Who do you say that the Messiah is? Whose son is he? If you're familiar with the story, you know that even though David was anointed as king and proclaimed as king, that he went through a period of time where he had to flee into the wilderness, where the people didn't recognize him as king. There was another king that hunted him and tried to kill him in the wilderness. Eventually, that king who was crowned king became king, but there's always a period of time where the one who is declared king has to rule until his enemies are brought under his feet. We live today in that period of time. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. We are human, but we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons. So in other words, we're not killing people and making them convert by the sword, that kind of stuff. Our weapons, Paul says, are spiritual weapons. He says this, we use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning, to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. And after you've become fully obedient, we punish everyone who remains disobedient. In other words, that's military language, like when everybody's brought up to attention, anyone who's not following orders, we're going to bring them in line. Paul's talking to Christians. He says, this is the battle that we have. This is the warfare that we have. It's a battle for the mind. It's a battle against arguments. It's a battle against human reasoning. You are called by God's, as God's people, to use God's mighty weapons in a battle to fight. You have a battle to fight. You are called not only to know Christ is king, but then do the work of establishing his kingdom in the earth. Just because Christ has been crowned king, there's still a battle to be fought. Just though David was crowned king over Israel, then what did they do? They went out and fought Philistines. They went out and fought God's enemies. God has declared Christ king, but the battle is still on. Christ has defeated the enemies at the cross, and now the mop-up work is still happening. We're bringing everybody under that reign and under that kingdom. And that's a battle. That's a battle that involves everyone. And how do we engage in that battle? First and foremost, we love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. And we engage our neighbor in the battle, which is a battle for the mind and the heart and the body. We do the works of Jesus and we proclaim the words of Jesus in this world to bring everybody under the reign of Christ. And it is a battle. Don't forget that this is a war. That demands that we have weapons that come from God. You don't get weapons to just storm in your house. You get weapons to use on the enemies of God's purposes. Not people, but the very things that keep people from knowing God, or keep people from following God, or keep people from serving God. Reasonings that get in people's minds that lead them away from the person and the truth of God. It's a battle. And you need these Spirit-empowered words and weapons to fight the battle. Are you like David? Do you come to the battlefield? Are you willing to go to the line where the battle is happening? Or are you more content to just stay at home? Where are the Davids? The Davids that want to be where the action is, where the battle is, where life and death are happening. Where are the Davids that have had enough victories in their life that they're willing to offer themselves up to the battle for the king? I will go fight, David said. How long has it been since we may have ushered those words? I'm available. God, use me. God, put me in the fight. Put me somewhere where it's life or death. Are you doing the work of training? By God's grace, do you know how to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning? Do you know how to wage war upon the strongholds that people hide behind? That they build up to protect them from who Christ is and what Christ says? Do you have an amount of courage within you to climb those hills and attack those strongholds? You say, well, I don't know if I have enough to say. I don't know if I'm equipped. Then you need to get equipped. You need to get under and in and around people that will equip you. You need to find the voices and the resources so that you are equipped as someone that can answer the questions of the age that are positioned to you. Destroy false arguments. Destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. Jesus said this in closing. I'm not going to judge those who hear me but don't obey me. Did you hear that? I'm not going to judge those who hear me but don't obey me. For I've come to save the world and not judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth that I have spoken. There's a big difference between I can't believe and I won't believe. Jesus says, I'm here to find those who... I'd rather them, he says in Revelation, be hot or cold. I'd rather you be like, I don't believe, than assume a posture of not caring, of lukewarmness. John 12:37 says, despite all the miraculous signs Jesus did, most of the people still didn't believe in him. His own brother said in John 10, the people surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, listen, I've already told you and you don't believe me. The proof is the work that I've done in my Father's name. Jesus has in the Gospels, church, proclaimed who he is. He's king. The question is he the king of your heart? Let's stand. Stand with me as we close. This morning I wrote this for this part of the service as we close, and I want in prayerful examination in your heart to ask yourself, have you surrendered your life, your will, your heart, your mind, your body to King Jesus? I'm going to read this poem in closing, and then I want to invite you to come forward in prayer. In surrender, if it's a surrender to the Lord Jesus, as Savior or Lord of your life. Come forward if you're someone who has strayed. Come if you're someone who knows God's calling you to the words that are written here. I titled it The Hill of the Skull. And this was my prayer after reading this story and thinking upon these words. Till every heart is yours, and every head taken, we will show up to the fight with a feast for our brothers and a stone in our hand. We come because we are sent ones. Our Father has said, go to the edge between life and death, past and present, what was and what will be. Here we stand. Our ears are open, mind clear, heart quickened, and hands ready. These are our times. Today is our moment of action, meaning and purpose. We live for more than the now. We were and we are and we will be part of a story greater than the sentence that is right now being written. This day is possible because of the days past. We remember and retell the sacred stories to awaken the frightened, to provoke the defiant, to give courage to our feet and words for our mouths. Here, in this book right here, are kindled histories. We stand on fields of bones, winds of words past spoken, a gale of the ghost, tongues of fire, releasing the wonders and the works of the ancient and eternal victor, who we know as Christ. Father, you see all of us standing here in the valley, the moment of decision, the place where we recognize in our hearts, do we worship Christ, the Son of David? Have we surrendered our weapons and our minds and our hearts and our bodies to his rule? Do we follow him? You are there, you may be wrestling with reasonings and arguments, and as the old versions say, every high and lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I'm here as a follower of Christ to proclaim to you that Christ has defeated the enemy. He's rescued us from death, hell, and the grave. And he invites you into his kingdom to submit to his rule and his lordship, to bow your knee and confess that he is Lord in Christ, and to follow him all the days of your life, to surrender all that you have, all that you are, all that you will be for his glory, his purpose, and his kingdom. It is his will and no will other. He demands everything from you because he's given everything for you. He has done what you could not do for yourself. He has defeated your future and liberated you from the destiny that you would have apart from his saving work. He extends his hand of salvation and grace and mercy and love to you to follow him and to know him and to serve and sit at his table. But the choice is yours. You can submit to his reign and his rule, or you can reject it. I pray under the inspiration and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that your heart would be soft, that your will would yield, And that you would be brought powerfully in to the embrace of Christ and His kingdom this morning. If that's you, I invite you forward. I want to pray with you before we close. Just come on up forward here where we'll pray for your heart and your mind and your body to know the full surrender to Christ. That Goliath would be defeated in this place. The word of God, like a stone, would break through the hard skull of your reasonings and your arguments, and that you'd fall dead before the feet of Christ. Father, you see those that have come forward, Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, right now, that you would be present to them in their need. Them coming forward is, Lord, a step of surrender. Father, we pray right now in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, take these lives offered for your service. Pray in Jesus' name that you would reveal yourself to them. Holy Spirit, fill them fresh this morning. Touch their bodies. Equip them, Lord, with the weapons that only come from Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would do your work through them, that your victory that you accomplish, Jesus, would work through their lives and their ministries. Lord, as they surrender themselves to service, you would do your work through them in all the places, Lord, that they go. Everywhere that their heart and their mind and their hands, Lord, go to serve, that you would serve through them. That Satan, Father, who has been defeated, his works, Lord, would be destroyed. That, Lord, your kingdom would come and your rule and reign, Father, would be at work through them. And Father, as your church, we envelop these soldiers of Christ, Lord. We pray that they would be equipped for battle, equipped for service, that, Lord, the Spirit of God would be an anointing within them and upon them to do your works and proclaim your word. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would animate this army like Ezekiel saw, that, Father, you would place it upon its feet, that you would bring bone to bone and flesh and tendon together, that, Lord, you would do the work of bringing it up erect and then put your breath within them, Lord, that you would animate them and breathe through them and speak through them and give them revelation and knowledge. That, Lord, you would be their strength and be their life. That you would be the joy of their heart. That, Lord, you would be strong through their strength in Jesus' name. That, Lord, you would cleanse them of every defilement. That you would wash them clean in the blood of the Lamb. That, Lord, you would put your word within them like a fire shut up in their bones. That, Lord, their hands would be used for extending the victory of the cross in Jesus' name. That, Lord, they would taste and see, Lord, that all the things that you've given them are good. That their hearts would be full of worship. And that, Father, they'd go forth in faith with little stones in their hands that you would accomplish and do big works through them, I pray. And Father God, as a church, we pray this morning as we go that you would have equipped us, Lord, to go and speak the words of truth in a world that has not yet recognized Jesus as King. We go to say that he was anointed and he was crowned and that his resurrection is proof that God has called him Lord in Christ. Equip us, Lord, as we go. As we offer ourselves to you to do your work through us, Father, we celebrate the victory, even now in this moment, that this place would be filled with lives surrendered and hearts surrendered and bodies touched and homes mended, addictions broken, darkness dispelled, and light established in people's souls. For now and eternity, through the work and person of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And the church said, Amen. God bless you. Go in God's grace and anointing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
We can move mountains with our faith. We could give everything away, but if we don't have love, we're left with nothing. We could see blind eyes opened, know all the mysteries of our faith. We could sing all the highest praise, but if we don't have love, we're left with nothing. People of God, rise up. Rise up and shine God's love. We are the light of the world, of the world. Oh, we are the light of the world, of the world. Oh. Love is what holds it all together. Love never fails, it never dies. There is no deeper truth. We know God is love. Our God is love. People of God, rise up. Rise up and shine God's love. We are the light of the world, of the world. Oh, we are the light of the world, of the world. Oh, tear down the walls that divide us. Let love rebuild and unite us. Rise up and shine God's love. We are the light of the world, of the world. People of God, rise up and shine God's love. We are the light of the world, of the world.
Filled the oceans. Our God alone, our God alone, took the dust, breathed life in us. Our God.